Okay, we're starting here on the bottom of Tet Zayin Amud Bet, the last line. Torah Banan. Losha hitiman HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'lamazeh me'in olam haba. Three individuals, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them a taste of olam haba in this world. Ve'eluhein. And these are they, Abraham, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov. How do we know this? Abraham dichtiv bei bakol. So that's what we were dealing with before when we brought the Braita down. What was meant that Hashem birechet Abraham bakol. So the Gemara before discussed the machloket that as to what does it mean bakol. Over here, the Gemara assumes bakol means with everything, bakol in its entirety or totality. Yitzchak dichtiv bei mikol. By Yitzchak it says ba'uchel mikol. And Yaakov it says dichtiv bei v'chiyesh li kol when he's meeting Esav. So each one of them has the word kol that is associated with them. And that is what we say in benching, when we say that Hashem should bless us, bakol, mikol, kol. Those are the three words that were just mentioned here. Bakol, mikol, kol. These are the three brachot of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's what we mentioned in benching, that we should have the bracha like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, for these brachot of bakol, mikol, kol. The Gemara over here associates it with a kol, meaning everything, everything beyond just what any person would have in Olam Hazeh, but even a little flavor of Olam HaBa. So the way Rashi explains it is, Lo Chasru Shum Tova, that there was no goodness that was lacking from them. Well, the only ultimate goodness that we have is Olam HaBa. Tosfot over here already asks, didn't we just see before that Iyov had a Ti'ima, some taste of Olam HaBa, when the Gemara brought over there that the Shvarim or the Bekarim were plowing, and the Atonot were grazing at the same time. The Gemara said that was Main Olam Haba, that what they plowed, and already the grazing began. The feed already emerged from the ground, and they were able to graze at the same time. Rashi quoted the Pasuk about Hera V'Yeladu, that they were conceiving and giving birth on the same day. All of these things are Main Olam Haba. So Tosfot says, by Iyov, it was just one thing. It was just one item that he had Main Olam Haba. Whereas for the Avot, it was Bakol. And everything, they had this little flavor or taste, still Olam Haba. Also, based, depending on how you view Iyov, over here, Iyov was giving reward in this world, and that's what was being granted to him. On the other hand, for the Avot, their reward was Olam Haba, and they just got a Tima. They were tasting it, Olam HaZeh. So, for those reasons, Iyov is not included in the list that we're mentioning over here. Shlosha, lo shalat ben yetzara. Three individuals, the Yetzirah had no control over them. Elohim, and these are they, Abraham, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov, Dichtibu, Bakol, Mikol, Kol. Again, they had all goodness that came to them. The ultimate goodness that we have is Olam Haba. And what prevents you from getting to Olam Haba is the Yetzirah. The Gemara then adds, V'yeshomim, Af David. Some suggest also David is in that category, Dichtib, V'libi, Chalal, Bikirbi. That there was this emptiness or hollowness inside of me, inside of my heart, because what was missing? The Yetzer Hara was missing. That's what caused this hollowness inside of me. V'idach, those that don't include it in the list, Tzarehu de Kamidkar. He is bemoaning his fate. That's the way Rashi explains it over here, which is that he literally in his heart, Mitra'im v'omer shemeit b'kirbo mirob tzarot. He's bemoaning his fate, the difficulties that have transpired, and his in pain. It's his real heart that we're speaking about over here. And his heart is empty or hollow because of that which he has gone through. The other hand, the Rabbeinu Gershom over here explains it as, Klomar, Zebi kibo mechvacheid meoto maseh shira lo. That libi chalal bikibi is that he was still fearful of that incident, meaning Bathsheba, and whether God had really forgiven him for that incident. So that's what libi chalal bikibi is, that he was still worried. And it's an expression of worry rather than the lack of Yetzer Hara. In terms of Yetzer Hara, it's clear here from what the Gemara brings by David HaMelech, that David HaMelech did have a Yetzer Hara. So you can't claim, oh, David HaMelech didn't have a Yetzer Hara. Just from the stories in the Navi, you know that that is the case. Rashi explains over here, Bomer Shemet Bikirbo, it died. It was diminished at some point in time. And that's what you have to explain over here. Not that they didn't have a Yetzer Hara. They had a Yetzer Hara, but after a certain period of time of overcoming the Yetzer Hara and winning the battle, we'll call it, then Hashem eventually lets them win the war, which is that since they'd won so many battles against the Yetzer Hara, already they're victorious in the war against the Yetzer Hara. Tosafot says, "Ein l'freish lo shalat kalal." It's not that they didn't have any Yetzer Hara. Dimken eichen kiblu elei agra. How can you get reward if you don't have a Yetzer Hara? Without Bechira Chofshit, there's no way you can get the reward. So he says, over here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw that they were trying so hard, and therefore he helped them out in the end. And he helped them to overcome the Yetzer Hara. And you could explain it in a number of ways. You could explain it like the Rambam, the way that the Rambam explains by Paro, that Hashem sometimes removes the Bechira Chofshit of an individual over there, Paro, to the negative side. You can say the same thing to the positive side over here with individuals who have reached a point where they are kulo tov, and the Yetzer Hara is no longer there. You could argue that the Yetzer Hara, in a sense, is weakened by their successes or their victories neged the Yetzer Hara, and that eventually it gets to a point where they don't see or don't feel the Yetzer Hara harassing them anymore, or pushing them to do things. Others suggest that they are speaking about here the drives, the natural drives that push a person, whether it was towards Avodah Zarah, whether it was to Arayot, that Hashem diminished those. It's not that their free choice was taken away. In addition, we know that the Mishnah in Avot says, Al tamin ba'atzmecha ad yom motcha. You shouldn't trust yourself until the day of your death, which is something that indicates that anybody could trip up even up to the last moment. Here, you see that there's a very narrow list of individuals who are not in that category, because otherwise, even the greatest tzaddikim are at risk all the way to the end of their life. The Gemara in Brachot bring the example of Yochanan Kohen Gadol, who for 80 years was a prushi, and then all of a sudden turned over to be a tzduki at the end of his life. So you see that despite all that has transpired, people are at risk all the way through their lives. There are six people whom which the Malach HaMavet had no control over, or in essence, he didn't cause them to pass away. Ve'eluhein, and this is the list, Avram, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov once again, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. So now the inclusion of Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam in the list now already tells you what is meant over here, that Shalosh Alat v'hem Malach HaMavet. Because Avram, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov, dichtibu bakol mikol kol. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, dichtibu al pi Hashem. Because they died by mitat nishika, which is by the word of Hashem, but over here the Gemara in the allegorical sense takes it literally, Api Hashem, by the mouth of Hashem means this mitat nishika, va Miriam loktiba, Api Hashem, that's nice, it says Api Hashem by Moshe and Aaron, does not say it by Miriam. And Rav Elazar, Miriam nami ibn nishika meita, she also passed away from the mitat nishika, ta'acha sham sham mi Moshe, where it's a Nagarik Gzeres Shava in Pashat Chukat by the death of Miriam that connects her to Moshe Rabbeinu's death. Again, once again, you might be familiar with this from Rashi and Chumash who quotes this. So why doesn't it say Al Pi Hashem? Shekinaya Davar Lomar. It's a little inappropriate to say that there is Mitat Neshika by a woman, and therefore the Torah keeps it under wraps, even though it was true, and there was a Gzeres Shava that connects her to Moshe. It's interesting because the Gemara in Sota on Daf Hey also brings down about Avram Yitzchak Yaakov about Makol Mikol Kol. And over there it says that like Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov who died bizmano, that they died in their proper time, they did not die an untimely death. And maybe that's what's meant here, that Shalosh Shalapen Malach HaMavet, the Malach HaMavet wasn't given permission to shorten their lifespan in any way, but rather they lived out their whole life, which would be more parallel to what the Gemara says in Sota Daf Hei. What is the distinction between the Malach HaMavet and the Mitat Nishika? So we know that when a person passes away, the guf loses its life force, it's no longer functional, and then we'll see in a second, we'll discuss the issue of the guf, but in most cases, the guf then goes on to decompose. On the other hand, the part of the individual, the neshama of the individual, leaves the guf. That is what provides the life force to the guf, and then it leaves the guf, and then goes to rejoin Hashem. And that's what's said in Shmuel Aleph, that Tei Nishmato Tzrora B'Tzrora Chaim. The neshama should be connected to the everlasting life, which means that you should join with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Now, that can happen from one of two ways, and that's what's being described over here. Either the person can pass away because of the Malach HaMavet, or a person can pass away because of Nishikat Hashem. The difference being, what is contributing to the cause of death and the removal of the neshama. That in the end is what matters, is that the neshama is returning to Hashem or to connect with Hashem. So one way is mitat neshika. Mitat neshika means that Hashem comes and is mechaber and connects with that neshama. And connecting with that neshama, by definition, the person passes away because the neshama is now rejoined with Hashem and the body no longer has the neshama. On the other hand, the way that it works with the Malachim Avod is the other way around. That the guf is the precipitator of the neshama leaving. In the case of mitat neshika, it's the leaving of the neshama that precipitates the death. Over here, the body gives way, it passes away, and then the neshama leaves. That's the death of the Malachim Avod. That's what the Malachim Avod does. It comes and takes away the life force of the body, which then frees the neshama to leave. And that's the difference between the death through the Malachim Avod versus the death al pi neshika. And so, those that are tzaddikim, who are so connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or in a sense, they don't fear death. That's what they speak about with tzaddikim. They're not afraid of dying, because they're so connected to Hashem, and their guf is not even something that they consider or think about. And so therefore, the neshama is already connected to Hashem. So when they pass away, it's as if they just got undressed, in a sense. They just left the guf behind, and they rejoined Hashem, but they're already there. And that's the mitat neshika. Now then, for people who are more involved in the physical world, and that their guf and their existence is a big part of their life, then their guf also takes on a significance, and the individual has a hard time separating from the guf. And that's what's described also in the Sfarim HaKadoshim about the death of the individual, that after a person passes away, that the neshama floats above the body and stays with the body. And that's why the process of Tara and the way that we treat the body is important, because the neshama is present at that time. It has a hard time separating from the body where it was housed, because that was a part and parcel of who the neshama was the body. And therefore, separating from the body is difficult, and that's what causes the slower process of the neshama leaving the body and rejoining with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so for that reason, the decomposition, we're going to see in a second, of the body, is also a factor over here, which is that for the individual who's connected to their body, the decomposition of the body is difficult. And the neshama stays there, and then it feels the pain of the body's decomposition because of the connection, a strong connection to the body, and only can leave after a certain amount of time. Whereas those individuals who are tzaddikim gemurim, already connected to Hashem, the body, again, is like a shell. It's not something that really they care about or connected to, and therefore, the decomposition, which doesn't happen, we'll see in a second, is not affecting them at all. It has no meaning to them. As well as the fact that they don't hang around with the body because they go straight to Hashem. They're very connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that's what's being described over here, and we'll see more of that in the next statement, which is Tanu Banan, Shiva lo shalat ben rima v'toleya. There were 7 individuals who did not rot or decompose. Ve'elohim. And who are they? Abraham, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov, once again. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, again from the list before. Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are going to be from Makol, Mikol, Kol. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam are going to be because of Al-Pi Hashem. They died mitat neshika. So already you can see here there's a connection between those two items and the fact that the body's not decomposing. Binyamin ben Yaakov. And the last one is Binyamin ben Yaakov. So Abraham, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov, dichtibu, bakol, mikol, kol, is because of the brachot that we saw before, that they were granted from Hashem, that they got all good. All goodness includes all these items. Mitat neshika, it includes tasting me'olam haba. It includes here that their bodies don't decompose. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam tichtibu al pi Hashem, that they died al pi Hashem. And here, Rashi explains that part of the process of death and decomposition comes from the Malachim Avod. Sherei, ein harima ba'a ela mitipa mara, hametaftefet misakino shel Malachim Avod, that drips off of the knife of the Malachim Avod, and that, mimena meit, mimena masriach, mimena panav morikot. And that's cause of all the features of death, which is that the person dies, the body decomposes, and they lose color. They turn white, their face, changing color in the face at death. All of those are caused by the Malachim Avod, or the poison in the Malachim Avod's knife. And so someone who doesn't die, a Yedei Malachim Avod, is not subject to that. So the Malachim Avod's death is part and parcel in the cause of decomposition. So a person dies b'mitat neshika, they don't have all of that that is associated with the malchum of it. Binyamin Yaakov, who's the new one in the list here, dichtiv lu binyamin amar, yedid Hashem ishkon levet achalav. Because he's yedid Hashem, he's quote-unquote a buddy with Hashem, ishkon levet achalav, Hashem is always protective of him. And so the way Rashi reads it is, Ishkon levetach binyamin asmichot yididot ashkina. He will rest forever or be at peace forever because of his friendship or closeness to Hashem. That is the protection of the body that's provided the fact that he's Yedid Hashem. Or again, Yedid Hashem, Ishkon levetach alav, means that the body which reaches these heights of Kedusha is not subject to Rima v'toleya. Once again, that connects to what we were saying before, that the tzaddikim, whose goof is insignificant vis-a-vis their neshama, it almost in a sense becomes tefelt in the neshama and takes on the properties of the neshama, which is a davar shebik dusha, something that's so connected to Hashem that it's not subject to the regular rules of nature and decomposition because things that are connected with Hashem are eternal. That's what it means, that tzei neshmato tzura b'tzura chayim, is that you have an everlasting life because your neshama connects with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's what the Rambam describes in terms of karet. Karet is the opposite of that. Karet means you're being cut off from the eternal life of connecting with a Kodesh Baruch Hu, the neshama rejoining with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. The Ramban comments on that Rambam and says that's a very severe punishment that doesn't seem to be the right way to explain karet. In all instances, there might be some, but not all instances of karet can be such a severe or dire punishment that you're then cut off from the eternal life of reconnecting with Hashem. But that idea of eternity is with the association with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. So anything that is associated with God is eternal. So the tzaddikim's uz nishamot, first of all, are connected with God, but even their goof is also connected with God, and there gives it an eternity, and that's why it doesn't decompose. Tosafot over here asks, what about the fact that Rabbi Elozer be Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's son, we saw the stories in Baba Metzia that his body did not decompose. His wife actually kept the body in the attic for numerous years and it didn't decompose at all. So why isn't he mentioned amongst those that are mentioned here? Teima l'Rashba, d'kulo tzadiki nami. All tzadikim have that same thing, which is that their bodies do not decompose. How come they are not mentioned over here? So Tosfot distinguishes between the Yesh Lomar, the Yachol Liot, Shelo Yirakev, V'Yishlot Bo Rima. It says that you can have a mix of different things. It says Rikavon and Rima are two different things. Rima includes that the worms or the bugs get to it, whereas Rikuv is the literal decomposition of the body. And he says that a body could remain intact and not decompose, yet the worms or other items can get to it. As an example is Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon. If you remember there in the story in Baba Metzia, he is called laying in state in the attic, and his wife would come up to visit him. People would stand outside the door and get piske halacha, all sorts of things that happened with his body that was laying in state there in the attic. One time his wife came up and saw a worm or something coming out of his ear with blood, and she started to worry that the body was decomposing. She sees in a dream that night, Rabbi Elozer ben Rabbi Shimon comes to her and says, don't worry, the body is not decomposing. That was a punishment because I once heard someone denigrating a young Talmud Chacham and I did not object. So that was a punishment. There you see there was Rima that's disassociated with Rikavon. And so despite the fact that his body did not decompose, there was still Rima, there were still small aspects of it that were affected by the worms. There's something like that, the incident with Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon. V'yishomim af David, some include David in this list, t'chtev, af bisari yishkon levetach, that my flesh will rest forever, or in essence be eternal. You can read it that way. V'idach, how rach mehu dekobayi. The question is that a statement of fact, or is David beseeching Hashem for that? Is he saying, my flesh will be intact forever, as a statement, or Apsiri Yishkon Levetach is him beseeching Hashem that my goof should be internal, I mean that I should have the lot of the tzaddikim, and he's really davening to Hashem for that, but not saying that that's what it was. Tarabanan, Arba Metu Betyo Shel Nachash. There were four individuals that died. Rashi claims over here that Betyo Shel Nachash is Ba'atzato Shel Nachash. because of the advice of the Nachash, and he brings proof to the fact that the word means advice, and that is what the Nachash did or convinced Chava to eat from the Eitz Hadaat Tovara, which ends up that the Knas of Mita that ends up on Adam is from that whole incident and the Nachash. So the Chosha Nachash is that these are people who die because that is the lot of all human beings. They must die because that's the Gzeira from Hashem, that human beings dying. But they don't die because of the fact that they sinned or something else is causing the death. On the other hand, there are others who describe Bet Yoshal Nachash, not the advice, but rather with the eight from a pen, but the pen that writes down the decree of the Nachash. In the end, it's the same thing, but it's whether it means the advice of the Nachash, which precipitates the punishment of death on man, or is it the decree itself? The Yoshal Nachash means the scribe or the inscription of that decree which led to the death of man. Elohim, who were those that were only subject to death because that's what all human beings have to do. There's no other reason for their death except for the fact that there's such a decree. Binyamin ben Yaakov, Va'amram avi Moshe, Vishaya avi David, Vikilav ben David. So here you have individuals who you wouldn't have expected. Now, obviously, what you see here is that they are all connected between two great individuals. I mean, there's a father and a son that are connected, and that obviously has some contributing factor over here, although it has both sons and fathers, so it's not clear that it's in one direction. The Kulu Gemara, they all are through Mesorah. So that we have a Mesorah about this, we don't have any proof from the Psukim about it. The Bar Mishai Avi David, with the exception of David's father Ishai, the Mefarish Beikra. There we do a Pasuk to support this contention, Dichtiv, because it says, Vet Amasa Sam Avshalom Tachat Yoav Ala Tzava. When the rebellion, Merit of Shalom, takes place, obviously Avshalom needs a new general. Yoav, the general of David, is with David, needs a general, and he appoints Amasa as his general. And then the description of who Amasa is, Vamasa ben Ish, he's the son of a man, Ushmo Yitra ha-Israeli, he is the son of this individual called Yitra Israeli, Asher Bale Vigayo bat Nachash, who was married to a woman named Abigail bat Nachash, Achot Tzruya, the sister of Tzruya, Aim Yoav, the mother of Yoav. So it turns out that Amasa and Yoav are first cousins. Let's see that in one second. Tzruya is the mother of Yoav, and Abigail is the mother of Amasa. And Abigail and Tzruya are sisters. The son of Tzruya is Yoav. Yoav ben Tzruya is his mother's name. He's the general of David's army. Amasa, who is the son of Abigail, he is the general of Absalom's army. So they are first cousins. Beyond that, we're going to see in a second that Abigail and Tzruya are the sisters of David. That means that Yoav is David's nephew, and his nephew is his general, and Amasa is his nephew from his other sister. So they're both nephews of David HaMelech. So Vichi Bat Nachashi, is Abigail really the daughter of the Nachash? Why is the name Nachash? First of all, it's a strange name to start with. We find it in the list of the kings in Sefer Bereishit that one of them was called Nachash. But in general, you're not going to call somebody Nachash. It seems like almost a negative name. Valo bat Ishai, isn't she the daughter of Ishai? So why is it calling her the daughter of Nachash? Dichtiv, because it says in Divrei Yamim, va'achiyotehem Tzruya va'avigayo. They're sisters. Over there it lists the sons of Ishai, who we are familiar with already from Shmuel Aleph, when Shmuel goes to anoint the king, and he goes through all the sons of Ishai until he finally gets to David. So we know all the sons. Right after it enumerates the sons of Ishai, it says, V'achuyotehem. Their sisters were Tzruya v'Avigayil. Those are the sisters of the children of Ishai, or in other words, Tzruya v'Avigayil are the sisters of David HaMelech, daughters of Ishai. Elabat Mishamet Bet Yoshal Nachash. In the end, saying that Abigail is the daughter of Ishai, but also the daughter of Nachash. So why is she called the daughter of Nachash? Because of exactly this expression that we have here in the Gemara, that this is someone who died because of the Nachash. Meaning that he died only because he had to die, not because he did anything wrong or he had sinned in any way. Alright, so now, over here you had a list of a number of items which are afforded to tzaddikim. We had Olam Haba, Shaloshalat Behem Yitzara, Shaloshalat Behem Malach HaMavet, and then we have the last thing is Shaloshalat Behem Rimavet Oleya. So all of these items, in descending order, are something that is given to the tzaddik, but is something that is less and less great as we move down. Olam Haba, obviously, is the ultimate goodness, or the ultimate good that a person wants to reach. The Shaloshalat Behem Yitzara Hara, people who didn't have the Yitzhara, that's another great thing, but it's great because not having the Yitzhara or being able to block out the Yitzhara affords the person the opportunity to garner the rewards of Olam Haba. And then Malach HaMavet is death, which is the Ra in this world, so that they are protected from that Ra. And the last thing is Rimavet Oleya is the after death, the decomposition of the body. So you see that these, in descending order, these are great achievements, but the greatest achievement, which is Me'in Olam Haba, is only Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov. By the Yetzer Hara, we had Avram Yitzchak Yaakov and the possibility of David. And then you move to the next one, Shalosh Shalap and Malach HaMavet. Then we add on to the list. Moshe Aaron and Miriam are all included in that list. And then you moved on to Shalosh Shalap and Rimavet Oleya. Then we added on Binyamin to that list as well. So you see, as the item is becoming less and less significant, the list is expanding of the number of people who attained that milah, or attained that status. That's what's being listed out over here. Okay, with that, we finish the first parak of Baba Batra, Hadron Alach Ashutafim. Now we begin the second parak, and here we deal with neighborly issues, which are how much responsibility do I have inside of my own property to protect my neighbor or to desist from nezek or damage that can be caused from that which I'm doing on my own personal property. So here it says, Lo yachpor adam bor, samuch leboro shel chavero. Person cannot excavate a ditch. Over here it's really a cistern, usually that's what the meaning of a bor is, inside of his property if it's too close to the cistern of his friend in their property. Velo shiach, velo me'ara, velo amat amayim, velo nivrechet kufsim. So here we have a list of items that are all under that same category. The first two of which are not really a chiddush, that is the shiach and the me'ara. As Rashi notes over here, the Gemara and Bava Kamma already defined for us the difference between a bor, a shiach, and a me'ara. A bor is deep and circular in nature. A shiach is aroch v'katzar. It is very narrow and long. It's a ditch that's narrow and long. And a me'ara has a roof over it. So these are different nuances of excavations that you can do in your land, both for the storage of water as well as for other reasons that you might want to put things in them. We'll see in a second. You can see already the Balei Tosafot says, Kolhani Ayri Deit Bahu Mayo. All these things that are listed here in the Mishnah have water in them. That's what I suggested to you before, that even Ma'ara and Shiach over here are speaking about cases where there's water. Amata Mayim is a water channel, and Nivrechet Kovsim is a laundry pool. That's the way they did laundry in their day. They used to create a water pool. Inside of those water pools, one of them had the detergents in it, and they used to cleanse with the detergents. The other one had the water in which they squeezed out everything, and they cleansed or rinsed the clothing. So these are nivrechet kubsim. Now, you could argue that they're all the same genre of items, which is that you're digging into the ground, and they contain water inside of them. So you could argue that there is no chiddush over here. Most Mishonim agree that the first three, which are Bor, Shiach, and Me'ara, are only brought because they are a set that always come together. Whenever they're mentioned, they always mention all three of them together. We find that in other cases in the Mishnayot and Shas, where we have certain words or certain items that are always associated with each other, and therefore anytime the Mishnah mentions one, it mentions all of them together. Same thing over here. Bor always comes together with Shiach and Me'ara. So over here, it brought them all together. Now, Amat Amayim Lo Nivrechet, Tosfot over here suggests that there is a chiddush in the Amat Amayim and Nivrechet Kufsim, which is that the Havamim might have been by an Amat Amayim or Nivrechet Kufsim, that you wouldn't have to put it three tefachim away because they're not so deep. The three items that we mentioned there are deep, and the other items are shallow. And we would have thought the shallow items could be closer to the wall. The Kamash Malon of the chiddush in those two items is the fact that you also need three tefachim in those two instances, even though they're not as deep as a bor, shiach, or me'ara. And the other way around, there is a chiddush in bor, shiach, and me'ara. Had the Mishnah only written amat amayim and nivrechet kufsim, and we would have thought bor, shiach, and me'ara. Because of the either amount of water or because of the nature of how they're used, you might have thought that they require more space to be given over here, and that's why they're included in the list. Despite the fact they have those properties, they still only need the same spacing or the same rules as Amat HaMayim and Nivrechet Kupsim. So now, what is the requirement? Eleim Kein Yerchik Mikoto Chavero Shlosha Tfachim. He has to back away from his friend's wall 3 tvachim, visad besid. And then he has to plaster them on the inside. Generally, sad besid in their time meant to waterproof it. That's the way that you make a cistern waterproof, is that you put lime or plaster on the inside. Anytime they find ancient cisterns, you go up to Masada, anywhere else where they have water or mikvaot, they always have plaster on the inside. That's what made them waterproof. That's how they held the water inside of them. So what the Gemara is suggesting over here is that you need to give distance, plus you have to waterproof them. Here it brings up a tension as to what the problem is. The Gemara is going to mention in the second half of today's daf that part of the issue is the excavating. When you're digging, that digging itself, or the impact of, call it drilling down or digging down, also causes damage to the other side. So the question is, what is the primary problem over here? Is the primary problem the digging and the excavating? Or is the primary problem the moisture and the water that's there? So the solutions would be different. The solution for impact and digging would put distance between you. The solution for the problems of water or moisture would be to waterproof it. Now the Mishnah gives you both. It says you have to distance shlosha tefachim, plus you have to waterproof it. So it's not clear from the Mishnah which one is the primary. You can see already the Balei Tosafot asked that question. He says, Kohani Iri Deit Bahu Mayo. All these things that are listed here in the Mishnah have water in them. It says, the Tamer Lari. Says, I don't understand. The Gemara says the problem is the excavation or the digging over here, not the water. So he says, Amari Delo Kamar Lo Shemoto Sham Matchila Ezek. He says that the only reason the Gemara mentions the digging is to say from that moment, your damage already begins. Even though the real problem is the moisture or the liquid that is in here, nevertheless, once you start digging, that's the beginning of the Nezek. That already precipitates a problem that eventually will lead to you putting water in there and causing the real problem. The reason to mention that is because we're going to have a machloket coming up in the Gemara on Yudchet, and then later on again on Chavei Chavav, which is that, is it ala mazik or ala nizak la'archika, that's mo? Who has to distance himself? It's the person who is the damager or the damagee that needs to move away from each other. Rabbi Yossi, who is of the opinion that it is ala nizak to move away, but he agrees if it's the mazik's arrows that are doing the damage, that it's a direct result of his actions, then we tell the mazik he can't do it. And that's what Tosfot is saying. The Gemara is telling us that he's a mazik from the moment he starts digging. Since he's a mazik from the moment he starts digging, he has to be marchik at that point. Not just when there's water in there, not just when there's moisture in there, from the moment he starts. The Rashba came to the exact opposite conclusion. He says the major problem here is the excavating or the digging, which weakens the foundation or the walls to the side. And that's what we're worried about. The sad besid, and that the placement of the sid is to give greater integrity to the stones or the wall that you put there, not just about the waterproofing. But the primary problem here is the digging. And then there are those Rishonim who think that both of them together are the issue, which is that both of them precipitate the same problem, which is the weakening of the border or the wall between you and your neighbor. According to those Rishonim that said that the problem here is digging versus the moisture, then the nature of the difference between the Bor Shiach and Ma'ara would be that the damage there is caused by the excavation itself, whereas by the case of the Nivrechet HaKufsim and the Amat HaMayim, there the damage is caused by the moisture, and therefore that's the nature of the difference between the items listed in the Mishnah. The first group are groups that have to do with the excavation or the digging causing the damage, and the next group, which is the Nivrechet HaKufsim and the Amat HaMayim, are things that cause damage through moisture. Umarchikim et a gefet, v'ta zevel, v'ta melach, v'ta sid, v'ta slaim, mikotlo shel chaveiro shlosha tefachim. Then over here, there's a machloket, and the girsa is shel chaveiro shlosha tefachim, o sad besid, or v'sad besid. Is it that either you have to do 3 tefachim or plaster, or is it you have to do 3 tefachim and plaster? Both girsaot are brought. Tosafot over here already brings down Nira Lari, to besef and nami garas, v'sad besid. He says that you need both, just like in the Reisha. The Mishnah over here gives another list of items that are different than the first list. In the first list of items, we have water being the primary issue, and all of these are ditches that are dug for water. In the second list, you have items that undergo an organic process of some sort. In undergoing that organic process, I'm going to use the word to describe them, they become caustic. And because they're caustic, they can undermine both the integrity of that which is near them, as well as if you're building with lime, and lime is a major component both of the walls as well as the plastering that's out there, these caustic materials can eat away at the lime that's there because they're acidic in nature, and they can eat away at those bases, those chalk items, the lime that is there. And so all of these items are problematic because of that caustic nature to them. So we're dealing with two different issues. And one issue we're dealing with either in the ratio, we saw the Rishonim saying the digging itself causes a weakness in the other party's property, or the water, the moisture is what causes the problem. Over here, it's the causticity of the items that is causing the problem, and therefore you have also a demand to distant them. One is gefet. Gefet is the leftovers of the pressed olives that they put there. And again, since they still have liquid and they undergo still an organic process, those gefet is used, they actually get hot and they heat up, and they are used for either protection, they put them over other materials as a cover, or they're used for animal feed, or they're used for fertilizer. All three of those items, but it's because the gefet is undergoing that organic process. Zevel is the same thing, that's fertilizer. Again, it's undergoing an organic process that is caustic in nature, but also causes heat to come about. But the melach, salt, is obvious why that would be caustic in nature. It's the seed, making of lime itself. The making of the lime involves heat, and involves the raw materials that are also problematic. Now, etaslaim is much more difficult. What are these stones that we are speaking about here? Rashi claims that these stones, amanim, sha'or yotzimim. These are stones in which the or would be fire or something exists from them. You could claim that they're flint stones, which are, they're fire stones, but I'm not sure why that would be more problematic than having other stones there, or why is that an issue? And therefore, most translate what Rashi is saying here, avinim shor yotzimim, is that these are stones that get hot. For whatever reason, they have some sort of natural side to them, that they emit heat, and since they're emitting heat, they're causing the same problems as the other items that are enumerated over here. Tosafot brings over here that the slaim over here are talking about stones or rock, unlike what the Yerushalmi seems to indicate, that the word slaim refers to the coin called the sela. And he agrees with Rashi that we're talking about these slaim that give off heat. On the other hand, the Rabbeinu Hananel suggests that the slaim that we're speaking about here are slaim that easily break apart or have problems with their integrity. And they have a nature or a tendency to cause weakness in the ground that's around them. Whereas the Ramad describes that the problem is that these are not stable. They are not secure. And therefore, when you step on them, they move, and then they cause problems with the integrity. So that's the definition of what's slaim over here. So again, we had a list in the beginning that dealt with digging and moisture. The second set of lists would deal with caustic materials, which once again, you have to distance them from your friend's wall. In the second list, we have two different girsos. One girso says that you could either distance them or seal them in, sad besid. Or the same gear, so the way the read and the Rashi read is that it's the same as the beginning. You have to do three tefachim plus the sad besid. Machikim et ezraim ve'et machresha. You have to distance anything you plant or you're plowing. Ve'et mei raglaim or urinating minakotel shlosha tefachim. You have to move three tefachim away. All of these contribute to a diminishment of the integrity of the wall. They cause damage or diminution in the integrity of the wall, and therefore we want you to move away. So again, planting is because of the roots and the items that grow there. Plowing is obviously you're softening that which is the foundation support for the wall. And meiraglayim is because that is acidic in nature. And the walls that have lime and chalk involved with them, then the acidic urine is going to be problematic for those walls. So there you have to distance at least three tefachim. Again, here, you don't have to be side to seat. These aren't items that are there all the time. You just need a distance of three tefachim. Umarchikim et erichayim shlosha min ha-shachav, shein arba'a min ha-rechev. You have to put a mill at least three tefachim away from the wall, and there are two parts to the mill. The mill has the base stone, And then you have the millstone that sits on top. The rechev is the millstone because it's rochev. It rides on top. And then the shachav is from the word lishkov, to lay down. That is the base stone. The base stone is obviously wider than the millstone that is on top of it. And that means when you set up the mill, you have to move the mill at least 3 tvachim from the base stone, which is the equivalent of 4 tvachim away from the millstone that's on top. The millstone that is smaller and the base that is bigger, when you're distancing from the wall, the base will be 3 tvachim at least from the wall, but that will make the top or the millstone 4 tvachim away from the wall. Here again, it's because of the vibration. The vibration from the milling is obviously going to cause problems with the integrity of the wall. Veta tanur. And the oven, you have to move it away. Oven here is a problem of heat that emanates from it. That heat, again, will cause problems for the integrity of the wall. You have to distance that shlosha min ha-kalya, shein arba'a min ha-safa. You have to take it 3 from the kalya, which is 4 from the safa. Rashi explains that the nature of the tanurim was that they were cone-shaped. They were a kli cheres that was cone-shaped, that had a small hole on the top, and the base was much wider. And then he says they used to build a cement base at the bottom. So in order to take it off the ground and not have the ground take away from the heat that builds up inside of the tanur, they basically wanted to create an insulated area for the heat to build up. So first of all, the narrowness of the top helps the heat to build because it doesn't allow the heat to escape, keeps it inside, and there's only a small hole on the top. And then they would build a brick or a cement base on which they placed this kli cheres that was a cone. They would lay it on top of this base. That base is what Rashi calls is the kalya, the top of the kalya. That's what the safa is. So the top of the tanur, which is narrow, would be 4 tvachim away from the wall, when the base that you build is 3 tvachim away from the wall. So that's what's being described. On the other hand, the Tosafot brings the Rabbeinu Chananel, that the shapes of the ovens were the equivalent of a bulge in the middle. It was narrow at the top, narrow at the bottom with a bulge in the middle, the equivalent of a potbelly oven, and the bulge in the middle is the kalya. And over there, the middle section would be the kalya, which is 3 tvachim away, whereas the top or the bottom would be 4 tvachim away. So therefore, the oven over here also has to be distanced. It's just giving you the different measurements from the different points in the oven, the same as the mill, which has to be distanced because of the problems it can cause for the integrity of the wall if it's placed up against or too close to those areas. Patach babor umisayim bakotel. The Mishnah seems to change issues along the way. In the beginning of the Mishnah, it says, lo yachpor adam bor samuch leboro shel chavero. You should not excavate or dig out a cistern next to the cistern of your friend. So that seems to indicate the problem that we're discussing in the Mishnah is that your friend already has a cistern in place, or has some sort of ditch in place, and now you're doing something on the other side that's going to cause problems for that ditch. That seems to be the beginning of the Mishnah. And then when it comes to tell you how far you have to distance, Elim Kim here chik mikotel chaveiro shloshat tvachim. What is the word kotel doing here if we're speaking about a bor? Bishlaman, the second half of the Mishnah, where we're talking about putting something next to a wall, that's understandable, because it's speaking about caustic materials that are going to eat at the integrity of the wall. But in the first half, when you're talking about a boar, the issue is the boar itself. Why is there Ilan Kain here, Chikmeh Koto? He has to push it away from the Koto. The issue is that there are 2 borot over here. So what does the word Koto have to do with this? The end of the Mishnah already, it was clear when we're dealing with the Rechayim, or we were dealing with the Tanur, then we talked about you have to distance it from the Koto, from the wall. Now, the difference seemingly being that Koto is above ground and the boar is below ground. But that means that the Mishnah shifted in the middle from speaking about something that was below ground and worrying about the boar to speaking about the wall, which seemingly would be the wall that divides the properties. Why does the Mishnah jump tracks in the middle and not stay on either the boar or the kotel all the way along? Why does it change what the issue is? So that's the question of the Gemara, Patach Babor Misayim Bekotel. Now, the Girsa we have in our Gemara is Rashi's Girsa, and therefore Rashi's explanation follows this Girsa, which is Amar Abaye, Beitamei Rabbi Yehuda. So Abaye says, some say it's Rabbi Yehuda said it. Mikotel boro shaninu. When it says over here, the wall does not mean the wall dividing the properties, but rather the wall of the cistern. So it says, Velitne Elim Kain here chikmi boro shel chaveiro gimel tvachim. Okay, if that is the case, that we're speaking about the kotel of the boar, why doesn't the Mishnah stay consistent and just say that you will distance it from the boro shel chavero. And as Rashi notes over here, ana yadana, and we would have known demikoto kamar. We would have known by definition it was speaking about the koto labor. Demichalal boro kamar, if you're talking about from the internal empty space of the bor, ein ze kones letok shelo klum, then you're not putting any property or moving into your property at all. Because if the Mishnah only demands that you move away three tefachim from the inside, the internal side of this cistern, then sometimes the wall of the bor is more than three tefachim, or the wall of the bor is three tefachim, and that means that you already distanced yourself from the bor. You could go right up against his property, right up against the wall of his bor. And that seems illogical. So it must be that when we're speaking about from his bor, we're speaking from the wall of the bor. Once you've said in our Mishnah that the word kotel and bor are synonymous, and that is that the bor and the kotel means the kotel habor, then the word bor in the Mishnah already means away from the kotel habor. Because Rashi says if you didn't say that, it would be illogical to say that you have to distance yourself from the internal part of the bor and not the external wall of the bor, because then sometimes you wouldn't have to distance yourself at all. So Rashi says, some of you could even overlap because you could even dig into his wall because it's three tefachim. So that's what Rashi claims is the nature of the question of the Gemara. And the Gemara answers, HaKamashmalan dekotel bor shloshat tefachim. That is what the Mishnah is teaching us, that the wall of a bor is three tefachim wide. Nafkamina lemekach umemkar. And the nafkamina is when you sell something. When you are transacting, Kidatanya, Omer lechavero bor v'kotlea ani mocher lecha, that I have a bor and it's wall that I'm selling to you. Tzarich sheya kotel shlosha tzvachim. The wall that comes along with it, by definition, has to be three tzvachim. Why? Because that is the definition of a kotel abor. That's the definition of a kotel of a cistern is three tzvachim wide. And if you promise to give him a bor and a kotel, that's the minimum standard you have to meet. There's one or two ways to have a bor in their day. If you're going to fill something with water, you need something with integrity to put the seed on top of. So either you excavated a quarry into bedrock, and then once you went into the bedrock, you put seed on the bedrock, and then you have a waterproof or water capture mechanism. Or if you dug in an open area or a field, you can't put seed on top of dirt. It won't hold, it won't keep its integrity. So what you have to do then is put in stones or bricks that go around, and then put the plaster on top of that, and that's what creates the waterproof cistern. The wall of that cistern has to be three tefachim wide. Whether that is a physical wall, or whether it's a deemed wall in the surrounding bedrock or earth that is around the bor, you need three tefachim around it. And that is called the kotel habor. Because if the Mishnah had just used the term boro throughout, and then you had to give a distance at three tefachim, then you would have assumed maybe that it means you can go three tefachim from the internal piece of the bor. The fact now that it mentions also kotel habor, it's telling you that the three tefachim that you have would not suffice to be from the internal side of the bor, because they will be eaten up by the kotel. The fact that you have to distance yourself three tefachim from your neighbor's cistern shows you that when he put up his bor that is now up against the wall or the borderline, if you would say that it was from the internal side of the bor, you would be able to place it right up against your borderline, because then you would already be three tefachim away. The fact that the Mishnah now mentions kotel tells you that you have to distance it from the borderline, from the kotel, three tefachim, because otherwise you wouldn't be distanced at all. Since you wouldn't be distanced at all, that tells you that the thickness of the wall is three tefachim. Because otherwise, you would be right up against this bor. The fact that we demand you move away three tefachim from there shows you that if you had played it adjacent to his bor, you would have been three tefachim away from the center of the bor. And that tells us the width of the wall of the bor.
So therefore, according to Rava, who we'll see in a second, requires you as the first person to place the bor there to distance yourself from the border at least a minimum of three tefachim, or for a baye in a situation in which they did it bevat achat, which means that they were both would be required to distance themselves three tefachim, then had the Mishnah continued and said, tzarich l'achik miboro shlosha tefachim, we would have known that that cannot mean from the internal space of the bor, because you've already got the three tefachim of the first party who put his bor there, according to Abai, when they put it simultaneously, there's already three tefachim there. The fact that the Mishnah uses the term marchik already tells you it's got to be in excess of that 3 tefachim. But now you also know the fact that the wall around the boar, or what was left by the first person, was 3 tefachim wide. And that is the kamash malon, that a kotel abor is 3 tefachim. Then when the Mishnah switches to the word kotel, it's teaching you not only is the width of the kotel 3 tefachim, but the harchoka, the distance that you have to give in excess of that wall, is an additional 3 tefachim. And so therefore you get two things out of the Mishnah. One is, had it just written boro, you would have known that the wall of a boar from the first person who put and distanced himself away from the boundary by 3 tefachim, that wall is 3 tefachim wide. But also by now switching from boar to kotel, you know that the harchoka, or the amount of harchoka now you have to have away from that original 3 tefachim, is an additional 3 tefachim. Or in essence, you need 6 tefachim distance between the 2 internal sides of the boar, or you need 3 tefachim distance to your boar from the end of the wall of your friend's boar. So Tosfot over here says, Rashi moves the litnei, ilim kein, chirkik mi baro shel chaviro gimel tefachim, that which we have parentheses in the Gemara. He moves that after the answer of Abaye. And that's the way our Gemara has the Girsa, which is that statement is made after Abaye's statement or answer that we're talking about a boar. And then the Gemara asks, so then why not just write boar throughout the Mishnah, and we would have known that it is kotel. That's what precipitates all of Rashi's explanation. The Balei Tosafot say that that's not the right Girsa. He says, but rather the Girsa is like the Rabbeinu Hananel, and that litnei, Elim Kein Yechik Mi Baro Shel Chaviro Gimel Tefachim, should be before the answer of Abaye. So according to the Girsa of the Balei Tosafot and the Rabbeinu Hananel, that, in parentheses, is a part and parcel of the original question. And then the answer of Abaye is a complete answer. The Gemara doesn't question Abaye's answer afterwards. And therefore, Tosafot goes on to explain how to read the Gemara based on that. Gemara wants to know, why not write it in a consistent manner, a boar or kotel? That's the nature of the question. That's what the parentheses are. And then the answer of the Gemara is, it's teaching you that we're talking about distancing from the kotel abor and not the boar itself. And that's why Tosafot says, that's Abaye's answer to the whole question. That you need the word kotel to teach you, don't look from the internal part of the boar, look from the external side of the wall. And he says, what Rashi said, he disagrees with. And he says, Girsat Sifro Dachakato. The Girsa that Rashi had forced him to say that, because he had the Girsa of Litnei after the answer of Abaye, and therefore he reads the Gemara in that different way. But he says that he disagrees with Rashi's interpretation, and therefore he thinks that the only way that you know this whole answer of 3 tefachim is because of the fact that the Mishnah switched between boar and kotel, teaching you that you must distance yourself from the kotel, not from the boar. Because had it been from the boar, then you wouldn't have had any distance at all. And you would have assumed that the first party could put his boar up against the border, and the 3 tefachim that he needs for kotel abor would actually be in his friend's property. And then when his friend comes to put down his boar, he'll use the same 3 tefachim, he'll back into his property and then put his boar there. So you'd only have a net of 3 tefachim between the 2 borot. The first person who put it down would have the edge of his boar up against the border. His 3 tefachim would be in his friend's property. And then his friend, who has to distance himself 3 tefachim, is only from the internal side of the other boar. So it means he'll back in and use those same 3 tefachim as his kotel abor. And then his boar will be 3 tefachim into his property. And then you'll have a net of 3 tefachim between the 2 borot. So that's why you need the word kotel to teach you otherwise. The fact that the Mishnah switches from boar to kotel teaches you that that is the appropriate distance to be put in, and also the appropriate size of a wall for a boar. And the Tosfot over here says this is Abaye the Shitato, which we're going to see in a second, and that the Chiddush of the Mishnah has to be about this issue of Mekach or Memkar of 3 tefachim. But according to Rova, who we're going to see in a second, who says that the Mishnah is teaching you about Har Choko, is teaching you about the fact that you always have to distance your boar from the border by that amount, then he doesn't need this Chiddush of Mekach u'Memkar. Now, Itmar, Haba Lismoch B'tzad HaMeitzar. So this is the question which, until now, we've been dealing with individuals who are putting in a cistern or putting in some sort of structure after their neighbor already has a structure in place. The question now that we're dealing with is up front. When you're first putting in this item, are there any obligations on you?
Abai Amar Somech. Abai says you can go right up to the border, right up to the wall. Rav Amar Eino Somech. Rav says that you can't do that. You also have to leave distance as a preemptive move. You have to leave distance in case your neighbor wants to put something in his property. Now, according to Abai, he says that you don't have to leave any space there. When the next individual comes to put in his bor, is he then required to put in the full six tvachim to create a six tvachim buffer between them? Or does he only have to put in three tvachim? Can you see here in the Balei Tosafot, the Labaye, when he says this, Omeri, to the Shtei Lashonot, according to both Lashonot, Labaye Damar Sumeich, im ba'achad lachpor bor la'achar mikan, if the other party then comes to put in a bor, tzarech hu l'archid kol shishat tvachim. He has to put in the full distance of six tvachim between them. Whereas the Rabbeinu Yonah and other Rishonim believe that you only have to distance yourself three tvachim, because that's the requirement on any party, is to distance three tvachim. He put his item all the way up against the border. That's his issue. If he wants more space, he has to back up into his own property. On the other hand, for the second party that's coming, he just puts in his three tvachim and he's done. Whereas the Balei Tosafot believe that you need a minimum of six tvachim. The question is, who's contributing the six tvachim? Is it both parties? Or is it only the second party that comes to put in his bor? Now, b'sadeh asuyah leburot, if your friend has a field that by nature is made to have ditches in it, or water containers in it, divrei hakol eino somech. Everybody agrees, if you're the first one to put it in on your side, you have to leave distance to the border because of the fact that you know your friend's also going to be digging borot in his property. Therefore, it's incumbent upon you to also leave distance between you and the wall, because he will also be putting in borot. The reason, or how do you know he's going to be putting in borot? Rashi says that it's a stesh lachim. It's a field that needs to be watered by hand. It doesn't get enough rainwater. It has to be irrigated. And by definition, you're going to need water holes there to contain the water in the field. But, b'ki pligei, where do they argue? B'sadeh she'en asuya leborot. When you have a field that is not made for borot, there, abayim are sumech. Abai says you can go right up against the wall. Da'en asuya leborot. You don't have to worry about your friends putting in a bor there, because that's not the natural design or default design of the field. And therefore you don't have to expect or anticipate the possibility that he'll put in a bor. Now, even if you say that it's an area that is not made to be used for borot, still the placement of the bor all the way against the border does have an impact on the other property. And that you can see in the Balei Tosafot over here, and he brings the Shema Rashba, that you have a problem, which is that the other individual now is encumbered to this bor, because when he wants to put in a tree, he has to set up the distance of the tree from the bor. Had he put his bor three tefachim into his property, he can move his tree three tefachim closer to the border. Now that he put his bor all the way against the border, he has to move his tree further back. Given that, there is impact from his putting it up against the border. And why is Abai waiving the necessity to have three tefachim here when you have a field that is Eina Nesuya, the borot? So the Balei Tosafot answer that here it's different, because when it comes to the planting of the tree, the reason you have to distance the tree from the border is because the tree is going to do damage. And so really the obligation to distance has nothing to do with the placement of the bor, but rather to the nature of planting trees. And since the tree is the mazik, it's not that the placement of the bor affected the person who has the field, it's rather the person who wants to plant a tree now has to take into consideration other factors. And since he is the mazik, we don't have to lechatchilo worry about him planting trees and put the bor three tefachim away from the border. Now then, the Rashba answers over here that there is no incumbency on a property owner to distance something away from the border if it's not causing damage. Even though it may inconvenience the other party that when he wants to put something in his property, you will now have to distance it further, that in and of itself is not a problem. The only obligation you have as a neighbor is not to create or cause damage to your neighbor. What you don't have an obligation for is to ensure that he can use his property in the fullest extent. And given that, if you want to put your bor all over against the wall when he doesn't have a bor there, or it doesn't seem like he's going to put a bor there, that's your right. Now when he wants to put a bor in, he's going to have to distance it six tefachim, or if he puts in a tree, you have to put it back further. That's not your problem. You're doing everything in your own property. As long as you're doing it in your own property and not causing damage, even though that curtails his utility in his property, that's not something we're going to hold you responsible for. And that's why you're allowed to put it up against the border, according to Abaye. Rav Amar Eino Sumich. Rav says, no. De Amar Lei, ki echi da'at imlach t'vichafart. Just like you changed your mind and put in a boar. Ananami mimlachna v'chafarna. Maybe I will change my mind and put in a boar later. And therefore, the obligations are on both parties to distance themselves up front. Ike de Amrei, there's another version of this machlok between Abaye and Rava. B'sadeh she'ena suya leborot, divra kol sumech. Everybody agrees when it's a field that is not made for borot, that the first person who puts it in can put it up right up against the wall. Kipligei b'sadeh asuya leborot. Time out here was a field that is made for borot. So assuming again here, we're not talking about the border wall between them. We're worried about the integrity of the walls of the cisterns that are being dug. So Abaye and Rava are arguing about, do you have to give yourself room away from the border in order to facilitate the party on the other side also putting in a boor? So Rava says, yes, you have to anticipate that possibility. And then we have two versions of when that is. First version is that Rava says it all the time. No matter what the other field is made for, you have to distance yourself. And the second version, Rava agrees, if it's a field that does not usually have borot in it, then you don't have to distance yourself away from the border. On the other hand, if it is a field that you do put borot in, then you will have to distance yourself because you should anticipate that your friend is going to do something similar. Abaye Amar Sumech. Rabbi says you can put it right up against the wall, even when it's a field that will be used for borot on the other side. Avilu Rabbanan Damrei. Even according to the Rabbanan coming up in the Mishnah, Marchikim et Ailan min Abor Esrim Chamesh Ama. You have to, when you plant a tree, you have to plant it at least 25 amot away from the other guy's cistern so the roots don't ruin the integrity of the boar. That's because there, when he's planting the tree, the cistern is already in place. Over here, when you're digging, there's nothing on the other side. So therefore, there's no obligation on you to distance it from your friend's property. Rav says you can't put it up against your friend's property. Even according to Rabbi Yossi in that Mishnah, Damar, when you do things in your own property, you can do whatever you want. It's in your property. The issue is the other guy's issue because you're doing it inside of your property. That's only because when you plant the tree, the roots are not yet there that are going to damage the boar. So when you put the tree in, you're not doing anything that is by definition damaging. Over time it might cause damage, but right now what you're putting is not damaging. Of a hocha, he's going to say to him, every hit or every shovel that you put into the ground is weakening the integrity of my ground that is next to it. So therefore the damage is what Tosfot said in the Mishnah. Already the hezek has begun from the start by the fact that you are starting to dig now. And according to the Rashba, that's the primary problem. According to Bali Tosafot, it's a secondary problem, but it's clear here that that is already considered to be immediate nezek. Since it's immediate nezek, we're going to force you to distance yourself away the wall. Even according to Rabbi Yossi, who says that generally you don't have to do that, over here when it's gire delay, your nezek is caused immediately, there we're going to force you to distance it. Tanan, the Mishnah says, Lo yachbor adam bor samuch leboro shel chaveiro. You're not allowed to dig a cistern next to the cistern of your friend. Taima deika bor. That's only because there's already something in place that you can't add this new cistern. Ha leka bor. Had it not been for the other cistern, sumeik. Sounds like you do whatever you want. There's no requirements over there. Bishla malach nishna damart bisadeshin asuya le borot divri akol sumeik. According to the second lashon, which says that even Rava agrees when it's a field that is not made to put borot in it, then when you put in your boar and you're the first one, you can put it as close to the border as you want. Then matnitan besadeshin asuya leborot. Then you explain our Mishnah as a case where the adjacent field is not made for, or by default is not going to be used for borot. Halach Mishnah, according to the first lashon, that amart besadeshin asuya leborot pligei, that even in a case where the field is not made for borot, Rava still says you have to distance yourself from the wall. Bishlama Abaye Necha, you can explain the Mishnah according to Abaye, because he differentiates between the cases. Because Abaye says there that you can be Somech. And that's what would be our Mishnah. It seems from the Gemara here is not reading the Mishnah now. When it said Kota, it meant Kota la Bor, but rather it means from the internal side of the Bor, because you would be able to place it right up against your borderline. Elo la Rava Kasho. For Rava, that's problematic because Rava doesn't have a case where you don't have to be Sumech. In the first Lashon, if it's a Suya LeBarot, everybody agrees you can't put it up against the wall. When it's not the Barot, then that's a Machloket Abaye and Rava. So Abaye will explain our Mishnah as a case where it's not a Suya LeBarot, and that's why you can go adjacent to the border. Whereas Rava never has a case where you're allowed to go adjacent to the border. How's he going to explain our Mishnah? Amalcha Rava, Hayit Marala. Didn't we already have written on this? Amar Abaye v'itei Rabbi Yehuda mikotel boro shaninu, that we were talking about the distance from the kotel abor. So therefore, again, we learn from that, and as Rashi knows over here, well, amanu bash afarishon chuskak lachrit kedei kotel shu shlosha tefachim, that you have to distance yourself from the wall, at least the thickness of the wall of the bor. So by definition, you're moving 3 tefachim away because if the wall is 3 tefachim thick, you're already 3 tefachim away from the property of your friend. And so therefore, according to Abaye's limud, that the kotel that we were speaking about here was the kotel abor, and we know that the kotel abor is a minimum of 3 tefachim, then by definition, when he put it in his property, he already put himself more than 3 tefachim away from the border because of the kotel that sits between the bor itself and the borderline. And that's the way that Rav will answer it. Ike de Amre, some say that actually, that the whole thing is a question on Abaye, which is that in the Mishnah it says that you have to distance yourself 3 tefachim away from the bor. The Itmar Allah Amar Abaye, V'itemar Rav Yud Mikotu Bor Sheninu. And then Abaye added in the fact that it has to be with the wall around it. Well then, if you have a wall around it, by definition, when the person puts his bor down in the first place, he's going to end up with 3 tefachim of distance away from the border. And that would be supportive of Rova's view and not a Baye's view. And on that, the Gemara says, Bishlam alach nishto damart, bisadasri le borot. In a case where you have a sadeh that was made to put borot in it, dibroko enu sumeich, then everybody agrees, even Abaye agrees in that case, you can't put it adjacent to the border. Then our Mishnah will be a case, manita misadeh suya le borot. Our Mishnah will be a case of a suya le borot. And that's why up front he has to put it at least 3 tefachim away. Again, 3 tefachim away from the center of the bor, not from the wall of the bor. And by having the wall there, by definition, it's 3 tefachim away. According to the second Lashon that says that when it's a sadeh asuya leberot, they argue, and that means that Abaye never has a case where he agrees that you have to distance yourself up front, then bishlam of the rova anecha. For Rabbi, it works well because he'll set up the case as a case with a sadeh hasuya leberot, and he requires you to distance it. El Abaye kasha. For Abaye, it'll be problematic. Abaye's answer is that our Mishnah is a case where they came to dig simultaneously. In that case, we are going to make them distance, each of them 3 tefachim away. And that's why, bekotel shaninu, that you have the wall that makes it 3 tefachim away.
Alright, so now Gemara says, Tashma, Sela Babi Yadayim. Over here, it's not clear what exactly this Sela Babi Yadayim is. Rashi claims that it's karkarach. It is soft earth. Mitkatesh me'elav, it crumbles by itself. So therefore, it's something that has very little integrity to it. Then, zechufer boro mikan, zechufer boro mikan, zermachik shloshat tvachim besad besid, zermachik shloshat tvachim besad besid. It sounds like that when you come to put it down, you have to separate or push yourself away. So this is a question on Abaye's position. If you're the first one there, you don't have to do anything. From here, it sounds like you do have to do something. Where it says, Baba Yadayim shiny. That type of material or type of ground is problematic. Given the problematic nature of that ground, that's why Abaye agrees in this case, everybody's got to distance themselves 3 tefachim, because it's very weak ground, and the integrity of any structure is going to be compromised. And therefore, both parties, even if you're the starting party, you have to give distance, even for your own integrity there, because it's going to fall apart otherwise. Vidkarila amaykarila. Gemara says, what was the questioner thinking? Because it's clear that that case is different because it's Baba Yadayim. Gemara says, Baba Yadayim itzvichale. I need Baba Yadayim. Sagadat Chamina came into Baba Yadayim libai nami ravchatfei. I would have thought because it's Baba Yadayim, we should give even more distance, even more than 3 tefachim, given that it's weaker type of soil. Kamash Malan, that even in that case, 3 tefachim suffices. So that's what he was thinking, that the Baba Yadayim was teaching you, that 3 tefachim is enough, but not that it's teaching you that that's the reason that both parties have to distance themselves. So that's Rashi's girsa, that the answer to the question
on Abaye over here is Baba Yadayim Shiny. That because of the nature of the earth that is here, it is a unique case. And then the Gemara goes on to explain why you would even have a Hava Mina to suggest otherwise. On the other hand, many Rishonim have a Girsa that the answer to the question over here is not a Baba Yadayim Shiny, but rather Baba Bavat Achat Shiny. That over here, it's a case where they come Bavat Achat, which we saw already that Abaye says when you come simultaneously, then both individuals have to distance themselves from the borderline. And that's the answer to the question. And then, Hababa Yadayim Itztrichole. And then you needed Hababa Yadayim to teach you this din. So if we already know that din, that Baba Bat Achat has to give that distance, then what's the Chiddush over here? The answer is that even though they came Bavat Achat, and it is Baba Yadayim, we still don't require you to distance yourself more than 3 Tfachim. So that's the Chiddush here, even though it was simultaneous, and that's something that was obvious that we know Abaye already said before. Nevertheless, the Chiddush here is that Baba Yadayim is Tzrichale, that the Baba Yadayim is the Chiddush, that you don't have to extend it more than the requisite 3 Tfachim. On the other hand, the Rabbeinu Gershom over here brings an alternate Girsa, and he says that this Sela Baba Yadayim is not this soft earth, like Rashi explained, but rather this is rock or sela that was already there that delineated the border, and it has a nature of being mitpotsets, that it explodes or breaks down and weakens the integrity of things that are near it. And from the breita, it actually sounds like the only time you have to be marche gimel tfachim is in a case when you have this dangerous type of sela that's there. But had it been regular sela, there would be no requirement to distance yourself from the wall. And that would be a problem for Rava. The question here would be on Rava and not on Abaye. Because then for Rava, it sounds like in a normal case, you would not have to distance yourself. The answer is, Baba Yadayim is shiny. In the case of Baba Yadayim, it's different over there. And the Chiddush is the fact that you only have to distance yourself 3 Tvachim, and not more than 3 Tvachim. But it's not coming to teach you the Diuk, that only by Tela Baba Yadayim do you have to distance yourself 3 Tvachim. But in regular Sela, you do not. Even in regular Sela, you would have to distance yourself 3 Tfachim. So why over here does it bring the case of Sela Babi Yadayim? To teach you, even by Sela Babi Yadayim, you only have to distance yourself 3 Tfachim. Tashma. Marchikim et ha-gefet v'et ha-zevel v'et ha-melach v'et ha-sid v'et ha-slaim mikotlo shel chaviro gimel tfachim. That's our Mishnah. And then either osad v'sid or v'sad v'sid. Time at the Ika Kotel. That's only because there's a wall. Ha-leka Kotel. If there was no wall, Sumech, then you could put it up against it. Mar says, no. Kileka kotel nami is lo samech. Even when it's no kotel there, you're not allowed to put it there. Elamai kamashimlan, akamashimlan. Dahani kashu the kotel. That's exactly what the Mishnah is teaching you, is that these items are caustic or problematic for a wall. You have a list in the Mishnah that sounds like you have to distance yourself 3 tvachim from the wall. Implying if there wasn't a wall there, then you wouldn't have to distance yourself at all. So that makes it sound like you have a right to put something directly up against your friend's property if it were not for the fact that you were damaging his wall. But that means that you don't have to distance yourself when you're putting it down. Question here would be on Rava, because then for Rava it sounds like in a normal case you would not have to distance yourself. My answer is no. Even if there was no wall there, you would still have to distance yourself 3 tefachim. So then why does the Mishnah mention the wall? It's telling you that these items are deleterious for walls. And these are caustic materials that are going to cause problems for the wall. And that's why he's mentioning the wall. Not to teach you that only by a wall do you have to distance yourself, but to teach you that these items will cause problems for walls. Okay, we're going to stop here. 5 lines down on the top of Yud Chet Amud Aleph.